18, which will be our text for this morning's message again, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your grace that comes to us through Him. We love You and we adore You and we praise You this morning and pray Your Spirit to guide our thoughts, to be obedient to Your Word and to Your will for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage has always been one of my favorites. And I think it's certainly appropriate to preach from this passage as we are approaching the Christmas season. And particularly that verse 18, we're not going to spend time expounding it, but says, "No one has seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared or revealed Him." And I read this week, and I've got my brother down in Mexico sends me all these good things, so I copied this out for Miss Niecy, so she'll keep some more, get more, but I didn't want to give it to her before the service because I wanted her to listen to me. But anyway, one of the seven reasons not to mess with children is the title of this little article. And one of the stories here tells about, and you probably heard this story, but a kindergarten teacher was observing her classroom of children while they were drawing. And the teacher would occasionally walk around the classroom to watch and look at each child's work. And as she got to one little girl who was working diligently on her drawing, she asked what the drawing was. The little girl replied, "I'm drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But no one knows what God looks like." Without missing a beat or looking up, the little girl replied, "They will in a minute." So, I'm thankful though that we have the Word of God with us, that we can know that Jesus Christ reveals to us who God is and what God is. And today we will be doing part two on the subject, the true face of grace. And certainly last week we tried to give an explanation and exposition on this passage and what it means about grace. And we talked about the repository of grace that God has made available to all men everywhere, that we can have salvation. We talked about the route of grace that we find in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and God sent His Son into the world so that we could have access to His abundant, infinite grace. And then we talked about the revealing of grace through Jesus in verse 18 that we just quoted. And then the fourth thing we looked at was the repletion, the fullness of grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, because John 1:14 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And then last of all, the replenishing of grace that we find through the Lord Jesus Christ, because verse 16, I think it is, says that we have received grace from Him and grace upon grace. So God just continues to pour grace into our lives. And in the message last week, I made the statement that Jesus was the very embodiment of grace. Everywhere Jesus went, everything He said and did was an expression of God's amazing grace. In other words, Jesus was a living exegesis, a living interpretation, a living explanation of what grace is. Today I want to follow up on that thing. In John chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world could not contain the books that would be written." So, every scene in the earthly life of Jesus was a lesson on grace. He was teaching us about God's grace and love. And obviously, if we today preached or tried to preach about all of them, the sermon would never end, and I know that you don't want that. Therefore, I have taken the liberty of arbitrarily choosing four scenes from the life of Jesus that I believe teach us about grace. So let's first of all look at scene number one, the first scene of grace in the life of the Lord Jesus. And in this scene, found in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, we see grace for an invalid. And if we may, I'll just read this passage to refresh our minds about this story of grace in the life of Jesus. And it says, beginning with verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" Grace for a cripple. Grace for an invalid. Grace for a man who had been lying in that condition for 38 years, helpless and invalid. His present condition, 38 years an invalid, unable to move on his own, completely dependent upon other people for everything that he did and received. 38 years of being disabled. That was his condition at the moment Jesus walked into that area, the five porches surrounding the pool of Bethesda. His past experience, 38 years of dashed hopes, 38 years of wishing that he could be well like other people, 38 years of wishing that he could get up in the morning and eat breakfast and then go to work and have a wife and children and enjoy family. But his had been 38 years of being disappointed by others. Or they had a superstition. I think it was a superstition that the scripture here says that an angel would sometimes come down and stir the water. I believe that there was a subterranean spring underneath that pool of Bethesda. And occasionally that spring would bubble up even to the surface and the water would be stirred. And their superstitious idea was that an angel was there stirring the waters. And they felt that the first person who stepped into that water would be healed of their infirmity. And thus you had this great crowd of disabled and sick people who were there waiting for the opportunity to step into the water when the angel came. But as I said, I think that this was probably just a superstition. And tomorrow, or Tuesday, we're going to get on the plane, fly to Taiwan, and and we will be in the midst of a country and a culture that is where superstition is pervasive, where people depend more on fortune tellers than they do on using wise wisdom and wise counsel of common sense. Yes, superstition is a killer because it keeps people in bondage. It keeps people crippled. So he said, while I am coming, another steps down before me. That's his past experience. But what was his prognosis for the future? Jesus came into that place and he singled out of all of the people this man who had been there for 38 years, crippled. And Jesus questioned, do you want to be made well? The answer seems obvious to us, I think. However, I think there are a lot of people, and probably many in that crowd of people that day who were satisfied to remain in their infirm condition. Because when you're sick, you get sympathy. There are a lot of people who have sickness that's all in their mind, only in their mind. And if they aren't sick, they're going to invent a sickness so that they can have the joy of telling others people about their aches and pains and get sympathy for it. For a lot of people, that's all they know and they enjoy it. But this man, sick for 38 years, unable to move and walk and take care of himself for 38 years. And I believe that Jesus' question there, do you want to be made well? I believe that his question awakened a desire within this man. And he had just said, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. This man, 38 years an invalid, had only met selfish people. He had no one who cared enough about him, loved him enough to show compassion on him, to wait there beside him at the pool of Bethesda so that when the water was stirred, he could be taken to the water and hopefully receive healing. But now this man, this cripple, a cripple of 38 years, he meets one who is full of grace. He meets Jesus, the Son of God, the infinite God who is filled with grace and love and compassion. And when Jesus looked at this man, I believe that his heart was moved with compassion for him. And Jesus sees into this man's heart and he sees that that desire has been kindled in him. And unlike all the other people who had ignored him in the past, Jesus commands him to get up. And he heals him of 38 years of disability. Jesus is the only one who had compassion on him. The only one who gave him grace. Now, I think that we can make a present day application for this. Even with modern medicine, we have many, many people who are sick and helpless and crippled and invalid and disabled. They need help. They need love. They need compassion. But even more, I believe that in this world in which we live today, we have a world filled with spiritual cripples. People who are crippled spiritually and morally, they are bankrupt, they are separated from God, they do not have the love of God in their hearts and their lives. They may be busy, working, laughing, enjoying what they think is a good life, but they do not know the grace of God that brings salvation. And I think, And you will forgive me because as I was studying, preparing for this message, there are some who believe that this story is allegorical, that it's an allegory. And they even go further to say that the five porches there surrounding the pool of Bethesda represent the five books of Moses, in other words, the law. And I think that it is appropriate because in our text this morning, John 1:17, it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so this man there at the pool of Bethesda had been there for many, many years. The law was there, represented by those five porches. But the law could not help him. The law could not deliver him from his sickness. The law could not help him. Because you see, the law has its limitations. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law's purpose was to reveal to us that we were sinners, to cause us to understand our need. But the limitation of the law is that it cannot bring pardon. It cannot bring forgiveness. It cannot bring hope for the future. It cannot bring salvation. It cannot deliver the grace of God. For that, it demanded God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. And yes, like that cripple that day at the pool of Bethesda, we all need grace. We all need grace. We all need to cry out to God, oh God, help me. Heal me. Make me strong. Make me whole. Make me into what you want me to be. The second scene of grace in the life of Jesus we're going to look at is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This is grace for a sinner. This is a very familiar story to most of us, but I want to read this passage again, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So as we read this story, Grace for a Sinner, we do see in this a picture a guilty sinner. It says, This woman. Could have been any woman. It could have been any one of us. But this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, such a grievous sin, it was considered such a grievous sin that the law demanded that they take her out and stone her. That was the requirement of the law. She had to die for her sin. Then we see enter into this picture Jesus as he is sitting there teaching the crowds, the multitude of people, and they're surrounding him, and the scribes and the Pharisees come and they bring this woman and present her in front of Jesus, and she says, This woman was caught in the very act. What do you say? What should we do to her? And so, enter the grace killers. For you see, as we read through the four Gospels, we find that this group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, mentioned over and over again, they were grace killers. They demanded that everyone live exactly according to the law of Moses, and that was the only way to be saved. And they did not understand and realize that the law can only serve as a mirror to show me my helpless, undone condition. But it cannot save me. It cannot change me. It cannot deliver me. The grace killers. They cared nothing about this woman. They said, this woman. No one made any attempt to show compassion to her, to help her, to deliver her, to counsel with her. They said, this woman. Well, you see, they were there just to manipulate this woman. They were to use her. They wanted to use her to trap Jesus because they hated Jesus. And their great ambition and desire was to kill Jesus, to have him crucified. That was their motive. You would have thought that during the course of Jesus' ministry, scribes and Pharisees would have learned. They couldn't best Jesus. And so I see as they encounter the grace giver, this woman in need of grace, the Pharisees and the scribes, yes, they needed grace as well, but they're depending on the law of Moses to get them to heaven. And so, they came to trap Jesus. They came to accuse him. If he said, let her go, forgive her, they would say he's subverting the law of Moses. But as it turned out, they were ambushed by the Lord and they didn't know it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Jesus stooped down and began to write on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. I've always assumed probably that he was writing a list of their sins. At any rate, while he was writing on the ground, those men from the oldest to the youngest, this mob of accusers of this woman, from the oldest to the youngest, left, went away. Because Jesus had said, the one among you that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. And probably Jesus was writing a list of their sins from the oldest to the youngest. They couldn't stand the glare of the spotlight, the searchlight of the Son of God. And so they left. But Jesus' real motive was that woman in front of him. He said, is there no one left to condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Then he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's grace. So many people in the world, we're wanting to condemn people. We want to list all of their sins and we want to bring accusations against them. We want them to feel guilty. That's God's job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But Jesus' amazing grace was revealed in his treatment of this woman. When we see people, we need to look at them as being potential saints, not as sinners deserving to die. Jesus' grace was revealed in her. And I think that Jesus loved her. And you and I, as we consider this poor woman, one day I think that we can sing with her that great old hymn written by Philip Bliss, I think it's going to be our hymn of invitation today. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, ruined sinners to reclaim. That's why Jesus came. That was the purpose of grace. Everyone in this congregation this morning, we all need grace. God's grace is available through Jesus Christ. What do sinners need? Not condemnation, not stone throwing, but rather grace and truth. We need to be forgiven and instructed by the Word of God. We need to hear the question, where are your accusers? And hear the words, neither do I condemn you. So many live the Christian life under condemnation, under guilt from the past or the present. If that is you, Jesus has plenty of grace for you. Let the words, neither do I condemn you, ring in our hearts today. And then may we learn, as Jesus told this woman, go and sin no more. So let us go out to live differently, to live changed lives because of grace, because we have the liberty and the freedom that grace gives to us, the Holy Spirit of God living in us and the Word of God in us, to strengthen us, to empower us, to be strong, faithful Christians for Him. Scene number 3. Grace in the life of Jesus. Grace for a fallen Christian. For this, we're going to talk about Peter, the Apostle Peter. Peter and the rooster. We all know that story. How before Jesus' arrest, Jesus had told Peter, before this night, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. You all know how Peter vehemently denied that. He said, even though all of these others deny you, I will never deny you. And yet, that night after Jesus' arrest, and there as He was being tried before the high priest, Peter out in the courtyard, his Galilean accent and his probably attire revealed who he was. They asked him, you're one of his. Peter denied it 3 times. Then he heard the rooster crow. And from that day afterwards, I think probably every time Peter heard a rooster crow, he was reminded of his great failure, of his great denial of the Lord. And I think probably Peter would remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now all this piled up, you can imagine Peter, the man, a strong man, a fisherman, a leader of men, and yet failure had come crushing down on his life. He was in total disappointment and discouragement in his life because he had failed the Lord. He had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter was discouraged. And I think probably Peter's intent was to abandon his discipleship, his apostleship with the Lord. Because in John chapter 21, verse 2 and 3, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Galilee, Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, They caught nothing. And so here Peter says, I'm going fishing. Maybe I'm reading more into it than there is, but I believe that he had known the Lord and he knew that Jesus had died on the cross, he was taken down, that he was buried, and he was filled with discouragement. All of their hopes and dreams and aspirations as Jews had been placed on Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah. So Peter said, I'm giving all that up. I'm going fishing. That's what I know best. But then we see Peter and the resurrected Lord. Again, reading from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, a very familiar story. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And here in this story, we see Peter's three chances that Jesus gives him. Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? And he asked that question three times, except Jesus was using that agape love, that supernatural love that only comes from God, to ask Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response was, Lord, you know I love you. But he was using that friendship kind of love to answer Jesus. In other words, Peter, in his state of discouragement, if these questions had been asked before the arrest of Jesus, I think Peter would have quickly responded, yes, I love you with agape love. But now, Peter's wounded pride, his discouragement, his failure, he couldn't say, Lord, you know I love you with agape supernatural love. I love you with friendship love. I'm a human being. I'm a failure. Twice Jesus asked him, do you love me with that supernatural love that only God has? But on the third time, Jesus came down to Peter's level. And he said, Peter, do you love me with that friendship kind of love? And Peter responded, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That's grace. You see, Jesus looks at every one of us where we are, what we are, who we are. And His grace makes allowances for our failures. And God is willing to come down to our level in the sense that you can start down here. And you can start following me and my grace will give you strength and help you to grow. And that's what Jesus was doing with Peter. And yes, I'm convinced that it was not only the Apostle Peter who had roosters in his life, but all of us have roosters in our own life. We have things that remind us of our failures, how we fail the Lord. There may be those in our midst who have besetting sins that have dragged you down, that have kept you from being all that you can be for the glory of God. There may be those who, like Peter, have denied the Lord. You've not been a faithful disciple and witness for the Lord. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ comes down where you are right now in this service. And He said, I want you to just surrender what you are right now where you are right now, just place yourself in my hands and I'll give you grace that you need. We've all failed. But Jesus had grace to restore Peter, and he became a great leader and faithful witness for the Lord in the early church. And the grace of Jesus is infinite and available to every single one of us today. God wants to meet you right where you are. The last scene, scene 4, of grace in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace for all at the cross. For you see, all of Jesus' life before the cross would have been meaningless, would have never helped one single sinner to be saved by the grace of God unless he had gone to the cross. The cross of Christ, Jesus' death on that cross, was the greatest expression of grace in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the history of the world. And if we, these three stories, these three scenes that we've looked at this morning, first of all, the healing of a man who was sick and disabled for 38 years. Jesus' healing of that man would have been meaningless and worthless unless Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross of Calvary. If he had not died for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so because Jesus went to the cross, because he was wounded, he endured those stripes for us, and through those stripes, we can be healed. Certainly of physical disease, but more importantly of spiritual disease. Because Jesus was willing to go to the cross. Yes, there was the woman caught in sin. Jesus pardoned her. She said, no one condemns me. He said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. But it was one thing for Jesus to pardon this one lady who was caught in sin there during his earthly ministry. But it was another thing for Jesus to go to the cross and be condemned on the cross and die for her sins on the cross. And for my sins. And for your sins. For you see, the entire life of Jesus was focused on the cross. From his birth to his death. That was the one focus. And yes, Jesus restored Peter, who had denied him. But Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the perfect, infinite Word of God, Creator of the worlds, he went to that cross. Peter denied him. But as Jesus hung on the cross that day, his heavenly Father denied him, turned his back on him, forsook him so that the world turned to darkness for 3 hours. And Jesus was heard to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Peter could not have been restored if Jesus had not been willing to go to the cross, to face the greatest shame and pain possible by having his Father, who from eternity had enjoyed blessed fellowship, the beloved Son. But Jesus endured that on the cross. And that is grace. One last scripture and then we'll be through. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also, and I've got this underlined in mind, I don't know if Robert's got it underlined here or not, but we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, all of this is so that we can stand in the grace of God. That's why Jesus came. Everything He did, everything He said, and especially His death on the cross was because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Romans chapter 5 verses 8 through 11, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All of those good things that Paul talks about here in verses 8 through 11, the fact that God demonstrates His love, Christ dying for us, justified by His blood, reconciled to God through the death of His Son, all of these things, go back up to verse 2 where it says, we stand, we have access into this grace in which we stand. It's all because of God's amazing grace. This morning, are you in that all at the cross? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He bore your sins. He endured shame and pain and agony for you so that you could have grace. Grace upon grace. Abundant grace. God's love and God's salvation to all of us today. And God the Holy Spirit is here with us today and is speaking to our hearts. And I pray that every single one of us will surrender to God's call in our lives. You need grace. It's available. God loves you. God wants you to get right just like Peter got right. And then go and feed his sheep. Go serve the Lord. We'd invite you to do that today. Richard and Joanna are going to come. We're going to be singing hymn number 289 as our hymn of invitation. And while they're coming, would you stand with me for this hymn of invitation? I want us to bow our heads for a word of prayer before we sing this hymn of invitation that God's will be done in this service today. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the grace we've seen demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus during the earthly ministry. But thank You most of all for Your grace demonstrated when He died for us on the cross. He died for every single one of us. I pray that You would draw us and call us to Yourself. Every single person in this service today. That each and every one of us might feel the Holy Spirit tugging and wooing at our hearts to surrender our lives. To accept Your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.